Thank you, Jeff. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment. A bit of a disclaimer as we start our lesson this morning. Almost 2 years ago, I preached this lesson. However, I suspect that over the next week, if not weeks, we are going to be hearing a great deal about this subject. And so I thought that it might be good for us as Christians to remind ourselves of this in the environment in which we live and the world in which we live. What does the Bible say about abortion? It would be a mistake for us to imagine that because we cannot find a specific passage that we can turn to that specifically in wording that would register with us in modern times, it would be a mistake for us to imagine that this is a subject that was unknown in the ancient world or that is not addressed within Scripture. I would affirm to you that I think there are principles that are addressed in Scripture that make this issue so obvious or the answers to it so obvious that that's why the Holy Spirit has approached it as He has. We should be aware of the fact that this was something that was certainly practiced in the ancient world. Many may be aware of the fact that the Hippocratic Oath that even doctors to this day say in its original form included something in which one that would take such an oath would affirm that they would not participate in aborting a child. We should be aware as well of the fact that the cultures into which much of the New Testament and Old Testament were revealed were cultures that absolutely devalued human life to the extent that in Canaanite culture, we understand that they regularly practiced infant child sacrifice, elements of which echo, I think, some of the very attitudes that we see today. We see as well that in Roman culture, the idea of abandoning a newborn child was something that was regularly practiced. One Roman writer would describe that in the Roman Forum, there was not a day you could not get up without a baby being abandoned in the Forum. And sadly, many of those then would be raised in prostitution and human trafficking and things, the very kinds of things that we hear about today. But as we ask ourselves the question now in the 21st century, what does the Bible say about abortion? I want to start with some very basic kind of ideas and build towards texts that will make it very clear what the answer to this question is from the Word of God. And I want to start by looking at what we could call the Lord's view of children. It's very common in our day and age, I think, because of the strictly naturalistic attitude that is prevalent in our culture, to imagine that life is nothing more than simply the biological substance that we can look at with our eyes. And so language has developed in which people will use terms that somehow kind of distance us a little bit from the idea of thinking that that which is conceived within a woman's womb is actually life or actually a child. The term fetus will be used, and I really don't object to the term fetus. In my understanding of it, it is simply describing a particular stage of life. But in modern lingo, the way in which it's come to be used is it's come to be used as something in which it's talking about that which is not life yet, but when one is born, then they're actually a child, then it's actually life. And I want us to simply notice a few things from Scripture that begin to show us that that's certainly not how the Holy Spirit viewed it. That's not how our God and Father in heaven viewed it. Let's start with an example here in Exodus chapter 1. And you will remember that when the Hebrews had begun to multiply in the land of Egypt, the Pharaoh that no longer honored the family of Joseph, he set out to solve the problem of the multitude of the Hebrews in Egypt by commanding the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, to, when a baby was born, to save those that were female and yet to kill those that were male. Let's read together in Exodus chapter 1, beginning of verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, If it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then he shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children. Now, I want us to notice simply in this text, we are talking about that which has to do with the stages and the things that would happen immediately after birth. And we must be aware of the fact that often abortion is not simply something in which within the womb a child is killed. It often is something in which a child may come forth alive, and then some process must be exerted to end the life of that child. I want you to notice that in this text, it absolutely makes it very clear that that was something these midwives recognized because they feared God, they could not do. And I think that's very compelling. It's ironic because the world in which we live, abortion is something that has by and large been adopted by forces of feminism. Now, I absolutely believe in equal pay for equal work and things such as that. But what is ironic is that as there have been discussions about, well, a woman has a right to do with her body what she chooses, sometimes the choice of the bodies of those children within her are inconsequential. An irony as well, and we'll notice in this particular text, it was the female children that were saved, it was the male children that were killed. From what I understand statistically, especially in China at the present, they allow abortion. They often encourage it because of certain population restrictions. And if I understand it correctly, those who suffer the most from abortions are female children. And I find that ironic that a feminist position would actually contribute to an idea that forfeits the life of millions of female children. Go with me over to the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 33, I'd like us to notice in Genesis chapter 33, let's look together at verses 4 and 5. Genesis 33, verses 4 and 5. We should note that Scripture does not describe conception regardless of the circumstances. Now, I will say, I realize that there are situations in which when you have those that are married and maybe they weren't planning on a child at that time, it can be an inconvenience. If you're talking about that in which fornication has taken place and there's the conception of a child, there can be all sorts of hardship and problems that can come from that. The horrifying situation that can occur when a rape has taken place. I realize that that is a very difficult kind of situation. Statistically, once again, from what I understand, conception in such circumstances is rare. But I want you to notice that Scripture never treats it as if when a conception occurs, regardless of the circumstances and the timing, it never treats it as if it is any less life than if it is something that is planned and purposed. In fact, we see life described, children described, as a gracious gift from God. In Genesis chapter 33, verses 4 and 5, when Jacob and Esau are reunited after the conflict that had occurred within their family, I want you to notice verse 4 says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given to your servant.'" Go over to Psalm 127. And one that is very familiar to us, Psalm 127, we need to treasure and recognize the great gift of life and how children are a gracious gift from God. And I want us to notice in Psalm 127 and in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward." Even in difficult circumstances, even in situations that may have involved sin or may have involved some kind of abuse, this is something that can bring a wonderful thing out of a difficult situation or even a horrible kind of thing. If you go with me to Genesis 29, I want us to notice as well that Scripture will speak of it when in fact a birth takes place, when in fact there is a conception that is brought to full term. In Genesis chapter 29, we see the terminology that's used that describes God as opening the womb. And I want us to see that throughout our study this morning, that there is a divine association with life. We're not just talking about something that's strictly naturalistic. We're not just talking about something that's strictly biological. We're talking about something in which God has created a process and sustains a process, and as a result, cannot be dismissed from that process. Notice with me Genesis 29, beginning verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah, you'll remember, was one of the wives of Jacob, and you'll remember that there was this continual conflict between Leah and Rachel. But notice, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Now, aside from the complications of loved and unloved, the polygamy that was allowed at that particular time, I want us to notice what's said about the life of the children within the womb. It is God that opens the womb. Over in 1 Samuel, in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we see a similar kind of thing when we are introduced to the family of Samuel, who will be a prophet, that will be the prophet that will anoint King David. But I want us to notice the circumstances in connection with the birth of Samuel, because he was born to a family that had been, or at least to a mother that had been barren prior to this. Notice verse 1, now there was a certain man of Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Uph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, skip down, if you would, to verse 5 in the same passage. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord, notice the terminology here. And I think we're talking about processes and God's direct or indirect involvement, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now look down in verse 20 and let's see what we see here, because we see still God's involvement with this. You'll remember she prayed to the Lord. The Lord heard her prayer. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. One last example of this. Go over to Ruth with me, the book of Ruth. And let's notice near the end of this beautiful book, in which we have some things about the ancestry of King David. And I want us to notice what is said about David's ancestors here, Boaz and Ruth. Verse 13 says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I think it becomes clear from this, we must understand, whether we're talking about indirect or direct action, whether we're talking about the process that God has created or the process that He continues, the Lord is involved in every conception that takes place. I want us to notice as well that Scripture describes the fact, as we notice in the text that Grady read for us a few moments ago, that it's not simply some biological accident. The Lord forms children in the womb. Over in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, Jeremiah will acknowledge that before he was conceived, the Lord knew him. Now, what's true of Jeremiah in a specific sense because of the work that he would accomplish is true of all of us in the fact that God knows our life. God knows what lays ahead of us. But let's go to Psalm 139 and let's read that text. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and I want us to notice the wording here specifically as it pertains to our subject this morning. And again, I recognize we haven't looked at a text yet that directly relates to this question of abortion. But what we have been doing is we've been looking at texts in which we see the Lord's view of children, the Lord's view of conception, the Lord's view of birth. Is it just inanimate, kind of lifeless tissue within a womb? No. God opens the womb. God places the child in the womb. God brings about the conception. And let's notice that especially in Psalm 139. Let's read verses 13 through 16. The psalmist here says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Now, we may look at this and think, well, that's kind of curious. What does it mean there, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth? My judgment on that is I think it's talking about the fact that, yes, our substance, our biological, physical makeup is not some kind of ethereal substance. We're made of dust. But who is it that takes that dust that was in the lowest parts of the earth and somehow fashions that into a living, breathing organism that can think and can reason, that can see and speak? It is God that brought that about. Now, with that said, noticing simply these few passages that describe for us the Lord's view of children, let's look a little deeper. And this will relate more specifically to the questions that we have. Because if we've seen that it is life, it is a child that is described in the womb, how are we to understand the view of that child, or the view of that conception? Is it life or is it not life? And so I'd like for us to simply look at how Scripture will speak of the unborn. And by unborn, what I mean by that is there's children that have been conceived and yet have not yet come forth from the womb. Are they not yet considered life? And we have but to look at just two examples, I think, to get an answer to this. And that is the example of what we read about Jesus and what we read about his relative, John the Baptist. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. And let's read together several verses there in Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 26. Now, you'll remember that similar to the problem with Hannah, the mother of John the Baptist had been barren, and yet the Lord grants her conception. Now, in a similar but dissimilar way, Mary would have conception by the Holy Spirit. But in both cases, you have life within the womb, you have conception within the womb, and I'd like us to notice what is said in these passages. Luke chapter 1, let's notice verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now that sets the timing for us. Go down to verse 31 and let's notice. "And behold," here as the angel speaks, "you will conceive in your womb and will bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now, I want you to notice conception in the womb brings forth what? Brings forth a son. Look down to verse 36. And we notice as well in verse 36. "Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also," notice the very thing that in the previous verse we noticed she'll bring forth a son, but notice here, "your relative has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren." It's considered a son, even though it's only in the sixth month. So I want us to notice there the terminology. Look with me in verse 41. In verse 41. "And now it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary." Now, this is describing a visit of Mary to Elizabeth. After she learns about the conception of Elizabeth, She goes. And so remember, she's in her sixth month of pregnancy. But let's look at the wording. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So notice, son, child, babe, and yet these have not come out of the womb yet. They are still within the womb. Go with me over to chapter 2, and I want us to notice in chapter 2 and verse 12, the last example that we will draw from Jesus and John, and I want you to notice here as the birth has taken place, it's the same kind of terminology that was used for that which was within the womb of Elizabeth here as it describes Jesus as he's brought forth. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, go with me for just a moment to the book of Job, to Job 3. Now, this doesn't relate to Jesus or John the Baptist, but I do want you to notice what this tells us simply about the Lord's view of these things. You'll remember Job in his anguish gets to a point where he wishes that he hadn't even been born. But I want you to notice some wording here in which we see the very kind of thing, child, babe, in the womb as well as out of the womb. Job says, may the day perish on which I was born, notice, and the night in which it was said, a male child is what? Conceived. So it's a child in the womb, as well as a child out of the womb. I want to look at one other element that I think shows some things. And this, more specifically perhaps, addresses the very questions that we wrestle with in our generation. And that is one law that we find under the law of Moses. I'd ask you to go with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And I want us to look together at verse 22 through 25. Exodus 21, verse 22 through 25. Now, you'll notice a phrase that I have on the overhead here, the term lex talionis. That's a Latin phrase that describes the principle with which we are all familiar with that was so prominent in Mosaic law. That is basically an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That a punishment is to be appropriate given the nature of the crime. Now, we are familiar with that, and we recognize that that is something that was a part of Mosaic law. In fact, I want us to read a text, and we'll talk a little bit about it, but we'll see within that text that very idea set forth. And I want to submit to you that in our question here about what does the Bible say about abortion, we see some things that specifically address this question. Now, I want us to notice, begin with me in verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, now, I think that's interesting because the very terminology, she's not with inanimate tissue, she is with child, but let's notice further. So that, and New King James puts it, she gives birth prematurely. We're going to talk a little bit about that in just a moment. Yet no harm follows. Now, that's where some of the question comes. And that's where some translation issues come. Because what harm following is being described? Notice, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, I want you to notice, if it's simply that she gives birth prematurely, but there's no harm, who is it that is to make a determination of punishment or fine the husband? But notice it goes on to say, but if any harm follows. Now let's think about that, and particularly as it relates to what has happened. Now we're going to see some translations that I think cause some problems if you were to think of it that, well, it was a death within the womb, here it is a premature birth, and if any harm follows, then you shall give, notice this, life for life. Now let's think about that, but notice it goes on, let's complete the thought. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, there might be various types of harm that could take place after a premature birth. It could be that the woman herself, after the premature birth, could die. It could be that there's some injury to the newborn child that could come, but there also could be the loss of the life of that child. Now, I want you to notice that I mentioned some translations. The Revised Standard Version and at least some editions of the New American Standard Version put it miscarriage. And I want to submit that I think that causes some problems because the terminology literally here means her children come out. And I think that's what is kind of reinforced in most translations. But this is referring to premature birth, and the lex talionis, eye for an eye, has to do with if that life dies, if that child dies. Now, how does that relate to our question? It makes it very clear that it is life in the womb, it is life out of the womb, and even that life out of the womb, if harm takes place, it's life for life. Now, I want us to end by looking at simply a few principles that I think also must relate. I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson this morning that one of the reasons that I don't think the Holy Spirit chose to go into specifics about abortion is not because it wasn't practiced, not because there weren't ways in which it was done or people were aware of it, but in a culture in which, yes, child sacrifice was prominent, and you had that specifically forbidden within the law of Moses, why would it be that anyone would assume that, well, as long as it's still in the womb, it's okay for you to kill it? Now, I want us to notice some principles that Scripture offers, and we'll look at these very quickly, that simply show that murder is condemned. After the flood, over in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 that here we have the general principle laid down. That in general, we are not to take the life of another human being. Now, there are issues of self-defense. There are issues of punishment. There are issues like that. But especially when we're talking about innocent blood, I mentioned in the bulletin today a passage that talks about hands that shed innocent blood are an abomination before the Lord. But notice the general principle here, Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, that not only addresses the idea that you don't kill, but it also shows capital punishment as an appropriate punishment when that takes place. Over in the Mosaic Law, over in Exodus chapter 21, I want us to notice in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12 what it tells us that I think makes this very clear. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. That's the very idea. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, what that shows related to our topic this morning is it cannot be viewed that simply, casually, clinically, taking of human life is okay. It's inconvenient, so we'll do that. Or in the horrifying kinds of information that came to light some years ago, that parts being harvested from aborted children. Can you imagine what a monstrous kind of idea that our world has come to? And some might say, okay, well, we've looked at Old Testament. What about New Testament? Well, notice with me a text in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus is questioned about eternal life and what one must do. Now, we understand absolutely that we are now under the new covenant of Christ. We follow that which is revealed in the New Testament. But I want us to notice that Jesus is going to make reference to Ten Commandment law, nine of which are reinforced in the New Testament. And I think we see that very clearly right here. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 18. He said to him, who questions him about what he must do to have eternal life, he initially says, keep the commandments. So the man says to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, sometimes people have a tendency to think, okay, the new covenant, the law of Christ, is really, it's not as strict as Mosaic law. Now, I really think if we look at it very carefully, there's a different way we ought to view it. The New Testament will not only talk about you don't murder, you don't hate your brother. The New Testament will not only talk about you don't commit adultery, you don't lust after someone else. I think instead of thinking, well, it's not as strict, we really need to see it as raising the bar of our attitudes and actions. And so I think that must come into play with this as well. One final text, and that is over in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Lest we imagine that this is something that's not really a big deal. If, as I have submitted this morning, it is accurate to say that a conception within the womb is life before God. If, as I have asserted this morning, that it is correct to say that the deliberate ending of that life is murder, then I want us to notice what the Bible teaches us is that here in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, as it describes those that will be saved and those that will be lost, listen to what is said in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, notice, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now I realize, as I said, we're going to hear an awful lot about this probably in the news. We're going to hear an awful lot about this in discussion. There's emotion that comes into play in this quite often. And as we talk to our friends, as we wrestle with this, we need to, in all things, be patient. We need to be kind. We can't be ugly, but we absolutely need to affirm what the Word of God says about the value of that gracious gift of life. And I'll tell you, when we have a culture, just like, as I mentioned, the Roman culture or the Canaanite culture, that treats unborn life or newborn life so casually as if it could just be thrown away, is it any wonder that we will not treat all life as valuable? We have a God in heaven that does value life. He values our soul so much that He sent Jesus to die for us, that we might not be separated from Him because of sin, but that we might have the hope of eternal life when this life is over. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.